chapter 1 again. Thank you, Steve. We'll probably take a break from Peter when we get to the end of the chapter and for a couple of Sundays, but do something else. But we're not there yet, and it will be a while to get there. And I want us to get the flow of what Peter is saying and what's going on here. I think it's very helpful for us. Remember, in the first 12 verses, we have our Christian privileges, our new identity, our new doxology, and our new destiny. And he talks about that in those first 12 verses, emphasizing the last one, our new destiny. And that's the hope that we're looking for. And that everything else he's got to say comes off of that. And then in 13, to the end of the chapter, he talks about our new responsibilities. Now we're dealing with exhortation. Now we're dealing with commands. No commands, no exhortation until you know who you are in Jesus. And so once you know that, then this other comes to play. And as we work through these verses, there's four things in this particular chapter that stand out. And number one, we are to live lives motivated by hope. Remember that, verse 13, as he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, or hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The main verb there is hope to the end, or hope totally. Set your hope. So we're to live lives motivated by hope, the hope that he talks about in those first 13 verses. Number two, we're to live lives manifesting holiness. Hope should generate holiness. Hope is to be virile. It's to produce things. And so that hope for grace is not to make us careless. It's to make us careful. And that hope for the grace that's coming should stimulate us to lives of holiness. And he talks about that in verse 14, 15, and 16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust and your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of life, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then in verse 17 to 21, we are to live lives maintaining reverence. Maintaining reverence. And this is the section we're breaking into this morning. And then 22 to the end, we're to live lives majoring in love. And you put all that together and you kind of see where he's going. And he's not ending in chapter 2. He's going to go on. But we're to live lives motivated by hope. We're to live lives manifesting holiness. We're to live lives maintaining reverence. And we are to live lives majoring in love. This is very well thought through exhortations here as the Apostle Peter ministers to us today. Now, we're in verse 17, and we're just breaking into this concept of reverence and maintaining reverence. And we are commanded to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And that's where we're getting the idea of reverence, in fear. The English dictionary says of reverence, it's a feeling of deep respect mixed with wonder, awe, and love. It's a feeling of deep respect mixed with wonder, awe, and love. And so our lives are to be lived not with irreverence, that's the opposite. Not with irreverence. Not with apathy, not with skepticism, not with unbelief, not with carelessness, but we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Now, that strikes people as a little strange sometimes because some of the Bible verses we know in the New Testament, perfect love casts out fear, and God's not given us the spirit of fear. So you look at verses like that, and some people think, well, fear is not something we ought to even have. And there is a fear we don't have, and we're not to have as Christians, but there is a fear we are to have that's essential. And so you got to sort some of this stuff out, And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Just let me do a little proof texting here a moment and look at fear in the New Testament and the Old Testament and just see what the Bible says about this. In Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of Noah, and it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, moved with fear. So fear and faith were not opposite there. Fear and faith worked together. It was the faith that produced the fear. Okay? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So that verse is bracketed by faith. But the faith produced a fear. I want to please this God. I want to serve this God. I want to obey this God. It's not a fear of dread of judgment. Salvation takes that away, of damnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That fear's taken away. But there is a fear of our Heavenly Father, of respect and wanting to please Him and wanting to serve Him and wanting to obey Him. Donald Gray Barnhouse years ago had an illustration of this. He said a young woman came to him and she said, I don't understand. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. And the Bible always talks about people fearing God. Well, aren't I supposed to not fear God? And he was trying to show her the difference between the fear of damnation, which is gone, and in the sense that I know I'm saved in Christ, and the reverence that God expects of us that should be generated. And he said, you just got back from your honeymoon, didn't you? She said, well, yeah. And he said, well, did you fix your husband any food? Did you fix him his first meal while you were on your honeymoon? She said, yes. He said, well, what did you think when you served him that first meal? Well, I was afraid that he wouldn't like it. She said, well, you were afraid that he wouldn't like it? Do you think he was going to beat you or divorce you if it wasn't any good? No, Pastor, I didn't think that. I just wanted him to like it. Well, then she began to understand, right? The reverence that we give God and the fear we give God as Christians is as our Heavenly Father. And we revere Him. He is our Heavenly Father, but He is our Father. And we want to please Him. And we respect Him. And we know He's holy. And we know that we are expected to obey Him and serve Him. In the book of Exodus, the midwives, when Pharaoh said, throw all those boy babies in the river. If it's a boy baby, throw it in the river and let the crocodiles eat him. And if it's a girl, save him alive. We've got to have population control here in Egypt. We don't want boys to grow up and be soldiers. So kill all the baby boys and save the girls. The midwives disobeyed, didn't they? Why? The Bible says twice in Exodus, verse 1:17 and 21, because they feared God. You're going to hear me say this later in this message. The fear of God drives out the fear of man. People say, I don't think I ought to fear God. You better fear God. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. The fear of God will drive out the fear of man. They didn't care what Pharaoh said. God was so big to them. God was so great to them. God was so important to them that Pharaoh looked small. And so many young people, I'm afraid of what my friends will think. I'm afraid of what so-and-so will do if I stand up for Jesus. The fear of man brings a snare. There's only one way to get out the fear of man. That's the fear of God. And so fear of God's a good thing. Remember Obadiah in the book of Kings? He hid the prophets of the Lord, 1 Kings 18, 3 and 4, in the caves. 50 of them in this cave, 50 of them in that cave. Why? Because he feared God. So here's a high-ranking man under the apostate king, Ahab. And he fears God more than he fears Ahab. He put his life on the line. He put everything on the line. He could have got caught. But he feared God. And that was a good thing. That was a good thing. Why did Nehemiah not highly tax the people when he was governor like other people did? And he feared God. And in Nehemiah 5:15. And in Job, God said of Job, there's none like him on the earth. One that fears God and eschews evil. The only thing that keeps me from evil is I've got to fear God. Anything that keeps me from evil is a good thing. And so it's not a craven fear. It's not a fear of damnation. It's a fear that's a good thing. In Ecclesiastes, we're teaching this at OU Bible Fellowship we did the other night. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And Solomon came up with that after he went on several dead-end streets, didn't he? And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the whole idea of, wait a minute, perfect love casts out fear. It does. It casts out the fear of judgment. You see that in 1 John 4:18 and Romans 8:15 and other, the guilty fear of being condemned, of hiding from God like Adam and Eve were doing. Thank God that's gone. But there is a fear of God that's consistent with love. There is a fear of God that's promoted in the New Testament. And the great hymn, Amazing Grace, teaches it, doesn't it? Remember that verse? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So the fear of God drove out all the other fears. There's people going around, they're afraid of everything. They're afraid of this, they're afraid of that. They're neurotic about this, they're neurotic about that. They're afraid of everything. The fear of God will help you with those other things. And so, especially the fear of man. And in 1 Peter, the problem was persecution. Other people were coming in and hurting the Christians. And this and that, mocking them and abusing them this way and another. Nobody was dying yet, but it was that kind of thing. And so Peter understands what he's saying here. This life that needs to be maintained by reverence. Let me read what several have said about this fear. One said, an attitude advocated is not the craven, cringing dread of a slave before an offended master, but the reverential awe of a son toward a beloved and esteemed father, the awe that shrinks from whatever would displease and grieve him. Another said, fear not of dread, but of respect. Another said, fear is the opposite of false security, not of joyful faith. The Bible says, God works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure, right? So work out your own salvation, not work for it. Work out what God's working in with fear and trembling. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord or the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. Those kind of verses in the New Testament. So it's this trembling anxiety to do right. That's what it is. And I revere God. I want to do right in His eyes. And Robert Lighton said, this fear is not the opposite of faith, but it's the opposite of high-mindedness and presumption. So the proud person, presumptuous person, he doesn't care what God thinks. He's just going to do what comes at hand. Spurgeon said, it's a sacred timidity and all, lest we should offend our God and Savior. So Peter's real big on that fear. And in 1 Peter 3, it talks about women whose husbands don't yet know the Lord and how they win the husband by the behavior of their wife. And while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, you'll never have chaste conduct if you don't have reverence in your heart. So very, very important, isn't it? Very, very important. Now, we know that before we were saved, we didn't fear God. The only fear we had of God was the fear of judgment, right? Fear of damnation. Sometimes we had that. Some people have even put that out of their mind, suppressed that. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The crowd will say, be unholy as we're unholy. Be unconcerned as we're unconcerned. But Peter says, live your lives, the time of your sojourning here, in fear. There's an interesting book written by a biblical counselor in the biblical counseling movement, Ed Welsh, When People Are Big and God Is Small. When people are big and God is small. And it's overcoming what they call codependency or peer pressure or the fear of man. And when people are too big to you and you're over-concerned of what people will think, it's because God is too small to you. When God has his place, then people have their place. You're not going to worry too much of what they think. It's going to be the last thing on your mind. And this is what Ed Welch wrote. He said, we sometimes replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. You know anybody like that? They can't stand for the Lord because they're, oh, what do my friends think if they know I'm a Christian? And he said, the most radical treatment for the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. God must be bigger to you than people are. Now, we know God is bigger, but not only in our hearts or in our minds. Right? Sometimes we shrink him, and people become big, and then God is very small. And he said, our problem is we need them. We need people more than we love them. And the task God sets before us is to need them less and love them more. That's a great statement. God wants us to look to him first and foremost. Need people less and love them more. He wants us to rise above the idea I've got to be a people pleaser. I've got to do what everybody else wants me to do. And to do what's right, even people don't like it. And expel the people idols from our lives. So, very, very important. Very, very important. The fear of God drives out the fear of man. Now, how does this work? How does it work? How do you maintain reverence? How do you get this thing going in your life as a believer in the Lord who's been born again, and you want to remember that God is there and God is watching and God is holy and He deserves all my obedience and my love and my servants. How does that develop in our life, where the other things, what the boss thinks or what the church might think or what peer pressure might say, becomes very small, and the only thing that really counts is what God is after? Well, in 17 to verse 21, I think we're gonna find out. In verse 17, we have our accountability to our Heavenly Father. That'll help us maintain fear. In verse 18 to 21, we have our appreciation to our precious Redeemer. Those are the two things Peter put in there, right? Our accountability to our Heavenly Father, verse 17. If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now this is one long sentence. Verse 17 to 21 is one sentence. So the past, the sojourning of your time in here in fear is the exhortation of that sentence. Everything else is modifying it. All right? So first, our accountability to our Heavenly Father. Second, our appreciation to our precious Redeemer. Verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, raised him up from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. So all that stuff from 18 to 21 is packed in to motivate past the time of your sojourning in, here in fear, because you're redeemed. You're redeemed people. So it's great theology, and I can't wait till we get to it, because I love the subject of redemption. I hope you do. I like to sing about redemption. I like to preach about redemption. I like to blow the horns on that one. And I can't wait till we get there. But it's all tied in with the exhortation in verse 17. Past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, we're just going to get to verse 17 today. Well, we can't get any farther than that. Next time we'll pick up 18 and following. We'll start working on that. So if we're going to live lives maintaining reverence, we have to remember these two things: accountability to our Heavenly Father and appreciation of our precious Redeemer. Now, let's just deal with the accountability thing now. Well, let's back up and let's work on that one just in verse 17. And as we think about accountability to our Heavenly Father and reminding ourselves of that accountability, there's three truths about that. Number one, the impartiality of our Heavenly Father. It says, if you call on the Father, and that calling is used of the calling on Him to be saved, and it's used of calling on Him to pray to Him. If you call on the Heavenly Father, who without respect of persons. God does not practice favoritism. And He certainly doesn't practice nepotism. Sin is sin, whether it's in a Christian or a non-Christian. In fact, sin is worse in a Christian and a non-Christian, right? My sins after I'm saved are actually worse than before I'm saved, right? Because I'm sinning against love, I'm sinning against my Heavenly Father, I'm sinning against my Redeemer. They're actually worse. They're not less. And God is, I have a Heavenly Father who is the impartial judge of all mankind, and the judge of all the earth will do right. You remember Peter learned in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Cornelius' house, well, now I perceive God's no respecter of persons. He'll save anybody, not just Jews. Jews aren't His favorites. He'll save Gentiles. Should have known that. Should have learned that lesson long before. So he understood something. God's no respect of persons. And God is the impartial judge. And our relationship to him as Father must not dispel our reverence for Him as judge. Any of you young people ever work for your dad? I did. And I tell you one thing, my dad wouldn't let me dad him in the workplace, right? That didn't work. And so I got no special privileges because I was the son. In fact, he treated me harder. I had to work on days when nobody else worked. I had to do things nobody else would do. Just so they would know, no favoritism in this business. And you know what? He was good. That was right. And I didn't get special privileges because I was the son. I got fired a couple of times. For presuming on my position as a teenager and got a little saucy, you know. And I were consequences. And he expected me to work as hard or harder than anybody else. There was no favoritism, no nepotism. And our Father is an impartial judge from whom no favoritism can be expected. He's not an indulgent grandfather who shuts his eyes to the sins of his children. Don't expect any of that Eli stuff from God. Sin is sin, whether it's in a Christian or not a Christian, and sin brings consequences. So God didn't save me so I could sin with a clear conscience. Now I'm saved, now I can break out the jams and do all kinds of sin. The time of our sojourning here in fear. And so passage after passage talks about God being no respecter of persons. Deuteronomy 10:17, 2 Chronicles 19:7, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25, James 2:1, Romans 2:11. Boy, the Bible's filled with that. Bible just filled with that. Right is right, wrong is wrong, whether it's in a Christian or a non-Christian. Now, we've all know people, parents who had favorites, right? This boy can do no wrong. And he's probably the honoriest kid in the family. And then the other one can't do anything right, even though she might be the best one in the family. Parents are funny, aren't they? They play favorites. Sometimes. Shouldn't. That's a terrible sin. Don't do that. Always causes big problems. But God isn't that way. And so the concept isn't, okay, God's my father, so I can sin with impunity. The idea is, my father's the judge. So I better be careful what I do. So it's not, now I got to get out of jail free card. It's, my father is the judge, and he's an impartial judge. When I was a boy, as a teenager, we went out to, with our 22s, two or three boys, and I, one of us drove a car, I can't remember which one, and we went out to a riverbank and were plinking cans out there. And some farmer thought that we were shooting at his cows. We weren't. Of course, we thought we were being careful. I'm sure we weren't as careful as we should have been. But we were just shooting cans and shooting into the bank. So he called the sheriff. And so the sheriff deputy came and put a note on the car. Come into the sheriff's office. So then we thought, oh, we're in trouble. So we go into the sheriff's office and we think we're in big trouble. We didn't know why. We didn't have a clue what was going on. So we get in there, and the deputy says, well, this fellow said you were shooting his cows. And we all three of us said, no, we weren't shooting cows. We were shooting cans in the bank and everything. So it was no cows were hurt, so it was his word against ours, the farmer's word against ours. And the one farmer looked at me, and he said, are you Dick Hickson's boy? I said, yes, I am. He said, I know your dad. He's an honest man. I'm going to believe what you said. We're not going to take this any farther. But don't go out there again. Now, I could have walked out of that sheriff's office thinking, all right, this deputy knows my dad. I can use that as a cover. I can get into all kinds of stuff. And anytime I get in trouble, I can pull that out. My dad's Dick Hickson. But you know, that's not how I did. When I walked out of that office, I thought, boy, I better watch what I'm doing. My dad's got a reputation in this town for being honest and upright. I better be careful how I act more than I've been. And I wish that had lasted a little longer than it did, but at least that momentary impression came over my mind. And so our father's the judge, and the judge is our father. He is no respect of persons. Have Jim tell you about when he got called on Jim Edwards for shooting birds and what his mom did. She was no respect of persons. She didn't hide it. She sent him right up to the office of the police chief, and it was a really fascinating story, Jim. You'll have to tell some folks that. It's a better one than mine. But God is no respect of persons. And our accountability to the Father is a big thing. And we have to remember that accountability. And there's no favoritism with God. The impartiality of our Father has got to be in our mind. He hates sin, all sin, whether it's in me or anybody else. Second, our responsibility in this present life. Notice what it says. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. Every man's work. Now that word throws some folks. And they say, well, wait a minute, I think salvation's by faith, not by works. And of course we know that. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His grace He saved us in mercy. And by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We know that. I hope you know that. If you don't know that, you haven't been listening under my teaching. But thank God that that's true. Or none of us would have any hope of salvation. George Whitefield used to talk about the evil of our righteousness. Because the people think they can get saved by their righteousness, are on the whole wrong track, right? So that's a good statement, the evil of our righteousness. But so what's he talking about here? He judges according to every man's work. Well, two things that come to mind, and we got to think about which one he's talking about here. There is a final judgment and there's a present judgment. There's a final judgment and there's a present judgment. In the final judgment, if we look carefully at Scripture, we find out God judges according to your work. Your work proves if you're saved or not. Your work proves if you've got faith or not. In 1 Corinthians 3:14-15, every man's work will be tried by fire. It's talking about Christians there. It's not to determine whether they go to hell or heaven. It's to determine what degree of reward you get in heaven. Salvation is by grace through faith, but rewards in heaven come on the basis of the works that are produced from a saved person. And there's degrees of reward in heaven, if I read my Bible right, and there's degrees of punishment in hell, if I read my Bible right. Some get the greater damnation, some are beaten with few stripes, some are beaten with many stripes. It's an amazing thought. Hell's not the same for everybody. Heaven's not the same exact. It's the same in one sense. Heaven is the same and we all get the same inheritance in heaven. But when it comes to reward, there are some slight differences. Be over 10 cities, be over 5 cities. Those passages. So, and works do show whether faith is there or not, right? Show me your faith by your works. I'll show you my faith by my works, James said. And so in Revelation 5, it talks about the resurrection to life and the resurrection to damnation. And it talks about works there, each one showing what the condition was. In Revelation 20, at the great white throne, the dead are judged according to according to their works, determining not whether they go to heaven or not. Too late for that. They're going to the lake of fire. But it's determining the degree of punishment. So there is a final judgment that takes that into account, to show whether faith is there or not, or whether salvation is there or not, and life lived. But I personally don't think that's what Peter's talking about here in 1 Peter 1:17. It's possible, but I don't think it's likely. I believe he's talking about present judgment. If you look at verse 17, judging is a present active participle. Is a present tense active participle. So it's not talking about what the Father is going to do at the end of history when Jesus comes, either at the judgment seat for Christians or the great white throne for non-Christians. It's not talking about that. It's talking about what he's doing now in history, in time, what he's currently doing, not what he will do someday. So there is a judgment coming, but there's a judgment going on as a holy God responds to the lives of people. Whatever you sow, you reap. And there's a God that's in charge of that kind of stuff. Turn over to 1 Peter 2:23. Now, Peter believed in both final judgment and current judgment. In 4, 5, and 6, he talks about the ultimate judgment, final judgment, who will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. But in 1 Peter 2:23, I'm going to go back to 2:21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Present tense. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. Now, the Lord Jesus knew, God the Father wasn't going to leave him in the grave. The Lord Jesus knew God the Father wasn't going to leave him on the cross. He's a God who judges righteously, not just in the end of history, but even in history. And so he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Some classic passages on present judgment. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, the passage in the Lord's Supper. Turn there and you'll see what I'm talking about. 's many reasons why people suffer physically. Sometimes it's to keep us from sin and mature us, like 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul. Sometimes it's to chasten us from sin, for Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes it's just because we're in a fallen world and we got to suffer because that's man's born to trouble and the sparks fly upward, right? So there's many reasons why you and I suffer, and you can't have one size fits all in it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, these Christians were sinning. They were sinning at the Lord's table. They had a love feast before they celebrated the Lord's table, and one would get drunk at the love feast. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine coming to church with your fifth of Jack Daniels and and just getting plastered? Somebody else is just gorging themselves, and there's somebody else over hungry, and nobody says, "Would you like a leg of chicken or something?" I mean, there's horrible sins going on at the love feast. And then after they're all done, they stumble in and have the Lord's Supper. And so God wasn't happy with that business at all. And so Paul's writing about and correcting that. And he says in verse 30, for time's sake, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." He's talking Christians. He's talking about born-again people. "Many of you are weak and sickly, and many sleep" means some of them lost their lives. Some of them actually died physically because of the sins they were doing and not repenting of. God took their physical life. Now, that's pretty serious historical judgments, right? And he says, and now watch in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." It's the same Greek word here that we find in Peter. Judging yourself means that's sin. God, forgive me, I did it, it's wrong. Help me not to do that again. That's judging yourself, right? "If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged." What's judged? What's the second judge? That is a historical judgment where we come under chastening. We come under discipline. For God takes us to the woodshed. You ever been to the woodshed? I spend a lot of my life there. I know about that, would you? So God does discipline us that we might be partakers of his holiness, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, right? So there are judgments in this life. And it says, when we are judged, talking to Christians, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be what? Condemned with the world. I love my children so much, I'm not going to let this on and go on in their life, so I'm going to deal with them. So I don't want to be condemned with the world. I want them to be truly saved. I want them to be real. So I'm going to deal with it. So God in love does that. And so there is that kind of thing that goes on, and only you and the Lord know if that's going on. But Hebrews chapter 12 talks about it. "Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked by him. He chastens every son he receives," and all that kind of stuff. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is undefiled. Marriage is honorable and all and undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, right? Which means what? Well, it's talking about historical judgments. There's consequences to loose behavior, right? And so he's dealing with that. A lot of these are in this life. So that kind of thing. Turn back to 1 Peter 4, one more in Peter. And while you're going, remember Jesus said to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, "I know your works. I know your works." I know your works. Said that to all seven churches. I know your works. He knew the good things in the church. He knew the bad things in the church. And if they messed up too bad, I'm taking your candlestick out. That's a historical judgment, right? That local church stops being a local church in God's eyes. Maybe they still have services, but they're done as far as any effectiveness for God. So God has historical judgments in this life and consequences. He's a father. Yes, he's a father. Our father is the judge. He's going to do the right thing, but he's not going to be partial. He hates sin everywhere he sees it, even in us. He's not going to condemn me for it as a Christian, but he is going to discipline me for it when I need it, in love. In love. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Oh, I better go back to 13. I better go back to 13. 1 Peter 4, 13. 4:12. I knew you was going to laugh at me when I did that. Let's get a run at this one. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And this is persecution, right? Persecution. But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other man's matters. That's very curious. He only warns them about that because it's possible for even Christians to suffer for that. Christians are capable of doing stuff that gets them in trouble. And I like it that he puts busybody right in there with murder and thief, don't you? Boy, watch out, busybodies. God puts that up there pretty high. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now that's the context, suffering as a Christian. Where God, our Heavenly Father, allows suffering in our life to get sin out of our life. He sees it in us just like he sees it in others. But then he writes verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." What's he talking about? Some think he's talking about the Bema Seat that happens after the rapture. I don't see that here. I believe in the Bema Seat after the rapture, but I don't see it in this verse. What is he talking about in this verse? What's going on in your life and my life right now? Judgment's beginning at the house of God. The impartial judge says, Bill Hickson's got something in his life that I need to get out, and I'm going to work on it. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous, King James has a strange expression, scarcely be saved, literally with difficulty shall be saved. If the righteous, if those who are saved by God's grace and his mercy through faith in Christ, with difficulty to be saved, God's got to chasten them and correct them and deal with them in this life. Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? They're not even in the program. They got piles of sins undealt with yet that are going to be dealt with at the judgment seat. Okay, so I believe that in 1 Peter chapter 1, because of the present tense participle in verse 17, if you call on the Father who without respect to persons is judging according to every man's work, I believe that's the way we ought to render it. That's the way we ought to think about it. So God's dealing with stuff now. All judgment doesn't take place on the judgment day. Some of it's here, both in unsaved and saved. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's history, right? That's what's going on now. And so, that kind of thing. So, the impartiality of our Heavenly Father That ought to teach us accountability to our God. The responsibility of this present life. He's judging according to our works. He's watching our behavior. He's watching what we're into and so forth. And he blesses the good things and that he sees, and he disciplines the bad things to make us more like he wants us to be. And there's consequences, good and bad, based on behavior, even in this life. It's not perfectly. We know there's wicked people that prosper, and there's good people that suffer. But there is this other thing going on that the Bible talks about that Peter's talking about here. Number three, real briefly, the brevity of this present life. If you call on the Father who without respect to persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I don't have a lot of time to get this right. I'm standing up here 62 years old and I think, what happened to the last 40 years? I just blinked and they're gone. I used to be a senior at OU and now 40 years later. 40 years. Past the time of your sojourning. You're not going to be here very long. Your time of your turning about, wheeling about is the Greek word. You're zooming around here, but you're not going to be zooming around here very long. Someday somebody else is going to be living in your house and driving your car and wearing your clothes. You're just here for a little bit of time. You only got a little time to be sure you're saved, be ready for eternity, and so forth. Now, all of that should promote, help me maintain reverence. I don't have time to be careless. I don't have time to be unconcerned. I don't have time to sow my wild oats. Although most of us have done that kind of stuff. Paul says, Peter says, the time's past for you to do that stuff. That's well past. He says that in later in the book. He says in 4:3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to rot the will of the Gentiles. We've already put too much time into that. Now we got to get with the program, and that's what he's talking about here. So what's going on here? I'm accountable, even though I'm saved. I'm accountable even though I'm saved. I'm not going to be condemned. There's no condemnation to those in Christ. But I am accountable even though I'm saved. Won't be at the... God's not going to bring my sins up to me at the great white throne. But there is an evaluation of my life as a saved person. And everyone gives account of themselves to God, Romans 14, talking about Christians there. And I'm accountable not just then, but now. I'm accountable now. I had a thing in grade school. My mom was a principal of the school. Not a principal. She was the secretary to the principal. And many of you know this. So when Billy Hickson got in trouble at school and got a whipping from the principal, guess who witnessed it? Because you always had to have a witness. Because they did spank people in public school when I went there. We had discipline. We had the Lord's Prayer. We had, you know, we had stuff like that when I was in school. That's how old I am. But when the principal told me to bend over and grab my ankles, which was, I spent most of grade school in that position. It was either that position or get on your tiptoes and put your nose in the circle on the blackboard. Those two positions were my standard positions in grade school. But my mom witnessed the discipline. So I had immediate discipline at school, but then I had ultimate discipline when I got home. Well, my dad found out what I did. So I kind of got a double whammy, and I needed it all. But I'm accountable now, not just then. So when I walked in that principal's office and I had to walk past my mom and tell her why I was there, it was like there was no waiting, you know. I'm in big trouble already. And I needed all that. So I'm accountable even though I'm saved. I'm accountable not just then but now, and I'm accountable for in this life where I've got a very brief time to get with the program. Life is short and life is serious. Now add to the accountability to our Heavenly Father our appreciation of our precious Redeemer. Peter doesn't deal with the one without also bringing the other in. And I wish we had time. I'd like to steal that hour that God gave you last night and just keep going with this other. Because that's what Peter's argument does. I'm not going to do that except to read down through this again and bring this in at this time too, because it's the very big part of it. I'm redeemed. I'm a redeemed person. And it says in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, knowing that your faith and hope might be in God. Now that for as much as you know comes back into that verse 17 and helps us to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. That's got to be brought in. We'll bring that in next time. So it's not just I got a Heavenly Father that I'm accountable to now. I'm a redeemed person now. I've got a status I didn't have before. But I got it now. Jesus has shed his precious blood for me. I am not to let that out of my mind. Every day of my life, when I get up and start, I'm to be reminded of that precious blood and that tremendous price that was paid. That'll help. Because reverence doesn't happen, and reverence isn't maintained apart from the things Peter is doing. I like Peter. He reminds me of me. He's always messing up, right? And so Peter had to learn these things the hard way, right? And so he understood what began to help him maintain reverence in his own life. Well, we'll pick it up there next time. Maybe there's somebody here yet you don't even know about the cross. You don't even know about Jesus. You don't even know about salvation through the blood of Jesus. You thought you could earn your way to heaven through being good or being religious or whatever. And you never really thought of God as being a God who loves people enough to pay for our sins. To pay for our sins. Himself. You never even heard that good news. This morning, wouldn't it be great if God would work in your heart and you say, I'm tired of sin and I want to know the Savior. And even though I know after I'm a Christian, I'll still sin and I'll still fail. I'll have help. I'll be in the family. And I'll be under discipline. And I'll be under the Heavenly Father that loves me. And I can make progress. You come to the Lord today and put your faith in Him, that your faith and hope might be in God, that you might trust in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. May God work in your heart to bring you to that place to do that. Father, we thank you for the time you've had here this morning. We thank you for 1 Peter and the challenge this book is to us. And we pray for more reverence in all our lives. Help us, Lord, not just in church to be reverent, but to be aware of your holy presence throughout our lives in times of temptation, times of trial, just in regular times of life, and that we would be aware of who our Father is and what our Redeemer paid that we might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.